In our discussion of Jesus' crucifixion, we began a conversation on the final seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of those sayings, a request Jesus made of his heavenly Father in regard to those who were responsible for his death. Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For a detailed discussion on Jesus' request, I'll refer you to the message online on our church website, truelifechurchwf.com. And so I would encourage you that if you did not hear that message, to take some time to listen to that. This morning, I would like to turn our attention to sayings 2, 3, and 4 that Jesus spoke from the cross. We will begin with Jesus' statement spoken on the cross, and it is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Now, we've already spent some time looking at this statement in a past message, but there's a couple of noteworthy thoughts to yet reflect on from Jesus' statement to the repentant criminal on the cross. You know, one of the unique things that happened with the repentant criminal on the cross is apparently he recognized Jesus in a way that the religious leaders had ignored and missed. This criminal, by his own testimony, recognized Jesus as the Messiah King and that Jesus would indeed establish his own kingdom. This is a remarkable statement of faith given the fact that this man was dying, he was being crucified for his own wrongdoings, and that he first recognized that it was Jesus who was being crucified for no wrongdoing of his own, and secondly, that the criminal recognized and acknowledged that it was Jesus and Jesus alone who could make the rescue of his soul for all of eternity. The criminal's request was this in Luke 23:42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So here this criminal hanging on the cross looking at Jesus recognized that Jesus would be coming into his own kingdom, which would also emphasize the fact that he recognized that Jesus was the king of that kingdom, the Messiah. Jesus' response to this man is the second saying from the cross. "Truly I say today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, we're all familiar with the fact that at Christ's crucifixion, that there were two other men being crucified alongside of Jesus, one on each side of him. These two criminals are guilty of criminal activity against humanity, which has led to their capital punishment by Rome. These men are paying for their crimes. They're paying for their sins with their very lives. They are guilty criminals. In the same way, these men, as they were held accountable for their crimes against humanity, so too they, along with humanity, are being held accountable for their crimes against the holiness of God. The edict of God has been rendered, or the verdict of God has been rendered against humanity. According to the righteous judge God, he has declared in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." Now, I've been in the ministry a long time, 40 years plus. 40 years plus. Throughout my many years of ministry, it doesn't matter who I talk to. It doesn't matter if they were somebody within the church, somebody outside the church, somebody who believed in God, somebody who was an agnostic, somebody that was an atheist. It didn't matter who I talked to. When I asked them about their own personal humanity and had they ever sinned in their life, they all have agreed that they are not perfect. They all have agreed that they are not righteous. They agree with the Word of God that there is none righteous, not even one. Well, let me point out to you that if there is no holy God, there is no eternal righteousness which maintains order and guides right conduct in a community. Look at our society as it has drifted from God. The result has been in our society chaos. Everyone has their own version of truth. That's how our culture works today. Conflict and chaos arise when we dismiss God and His holiness from our culture. You see, Romans 3:23 frames this question of there is none righteous, no, not one, and in a little different way. It calls out our universal sin as being against God. God, who is the absolute and moral ruler of the universe. This is how Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all those who admit that there is none righteous, no, not one, even they themselves are recognizing that they fall short. But what are they falling short of? They're falling short of the holiness of God. For without the holiness of God, there is no absolute standard by which to fall short of. So the two men who died with Jesus on their own cross, they died because they were guilty of wrongdoing. They were guilty of sin. Jesus, on the other hand, died on the cross for the sins of the world because he had no sin. As I thought about Jesus and the men who died with him on Calvary, it occurred to me that on that day which Jesus died, along with these two men, three different stories were being told, one by each cross, each person that died on the cross. So think about with me the snapshot of the cross, or think about the three crosses out in front of the church here. They all represent a story. One cross Jesus hung on, the other two crosses guilty criminals hung on. And think about what we see when we look at each cross and each person who died on the cross that day. Three crosses, three people dying simultaneously, but each cross telling its individual story about mankind and humanity's relationship with God. The first story is found on Calvary's crosses is that of a perfect God-man, voluntarily laying down his life for the sins of the world. The purpose of Jesus' death as the incarnate virgin-born man, the Son of God, was to pay the debt of sin for humanity that he might be reconciled to God. That's one story that is told by the three crosses. The second story found on Calvary's crosses is that of an unrepentant sinner who refuses the love, mercy, and grace of God. His choice was to die in his own sin. He rejected the mercy and the grace of God. He chose instead, as a guilty sinner, to enter eternity based on his own works and on his own deeds on earth. He chose holy God to be his judge, rather than to choose holy God to be his Savior. He chose to be judged by the things that were written in the books of work, in the books of deeds, rather than going with his name being recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember the passage from Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John writes, "Then I saw a great white," on the front of your bulletin there, "Then I saw a great white throne and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Notice, a plurality of books were open. "And another book was open," a singular book is open, "and it's the book of life. And it says the dead were judged from the things written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. That's that unrepentant sinner and what he represents on the cross. That his name was not in the book of life, thus he stood before God as a judge for his deeds. It says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death of the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, singular, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The just reward of the guilty who chose to stand in their own deeds of unrighteousness before the holiness of God was judgment and condemnation. The unrepentant criminal made a decision on the cross that day as a convicted and guilty sinner that he knew he was worthy of death. He chose instead not to gravitate, not to place his faith in the king who had a coming kingdom, but he chose instead to stand before God based on the book of deeds, which were the deeds that were recorded concerning sin. The result of his decision is he paid the price for his own sin as he stood before a holy and righteous judge. The man given an opportunity to repent on the cross, but he refused the Savior of the world. And so that's the second story that is told on the crosses. The third story told on the cross is the story of the man, a criminal, sentenced to death for his crimes, crimes that he admittedly committed, but he became a repenting sinner. However, this criminal, as a repenting sinner, admits his sin. He says, "We are here on the cross justly." He recognized his transgression before God. He realized he needed a God intervention for his eternity. He recognized as a sinner, he needed the love, mercy, and grace of God to permeate his life in order to be rescued unto heaven. The repentant sinner called out to the Son of God to be his Savior. Because of this act, this man's name is found in the book of life, and therefore he is not judged by the book of deeds, because his sins have been washed away as far as the east is from the west. His slate has been wiped clean, and therefore Jesus can say to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the third story that is told on the cross, a story of redemption. This man's righteousness was not based upon his own deeds. This man's righteousness was based upon the fact that Jesus paid his debt. The result of this man's faith, though we don't know this man's name, we can be sure it was written in the book of life. Three crosses. Story one, a Savior who died for the world. Story two, an unrepentant sinner who was judged on the basis of his deeds because he refused what was the truth. And third, a story about a repentant sinner whose name is found in the book of life. His sins had been washed away. When we think about the three stories told by the cross, what is consistent with your life? Which cross represents what you believe? Remember, according to the law of God, there is a righteous sentence placed against humanity for sinful conduct. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." As we have discussed in times past, a wage is something a person earns. However, the second half of Romans 6:23 tells us about a gift. God has provided to humanity. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is different than a wage. A wage is something you earn. A gift is something you receive with the cost being borne by somebody else. God offers his gift of eternal life to all of humanity. The only thing that humanity needs to do in regard to the gift offered by God is to receive it and make it their own. Until you receive the gift of God by faith, until you receive Jesus Christ as the sufficient sacrifice that paid your debt, you will retain responsibility for your debt before God. The receiving of Jesus Christ as Savior, your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let me ask you, if you were that sinner hanging on the cross that day, what sweeter words could you hear from Jesus than, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes," including that sinner on the cross, including to every sinner sitting in this church, including every sinner in this world. Romans 10:19 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will what? You will be saved." Name in the Book of Life. Now, I'm not sure what people waiting for when it comes to God's gift of salvation and eternal life. The gift of eternal life is yours in the name of Jesus. It is yours to freely receive and to embrace. It is what God offers to you because he loves you. You remember Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You remember the words of Jesus in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Apparently, the repentant criminal knew who to go to for forgiveness of his sins. Have you turned to Jesus to receive the gift God has offered you? Let's move to the third saying on the cross. The third saying, when we think about what Jesus spoke on the cross, the first one was Jesus speaking to his Father. The second saying was Jesus speaking to the criminal on the cross. So we have that look up. We have that horizontal look across the crosses, and now we have Jesus looking down from the cross, and there Jesus sees his mother standing with four other people. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciples, "Behold your mother," John 19:25. From John 19:25 through 27, we see that Jesus' mother is there, Mary, Mary's sister, as well as Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, and the Apostle John were present at the crucifixion of Jesus. From the scriptures, we learn that, at least as far as the scriptures record, that John is the only disciple of Jesus that is there that day. And Luke 2:33 through 35, I look at a prophetic message that was delivered to Mary. You remember back when Jesus was circumcised, back in Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. A prophecy was given to Mary through Simeon, who circumcised Jesus. And it says this, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Now notice these next words. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. It was foretold to Mary that she was going to experience a pain, an emotional wound so deep and so terrible, so severe, that it would feel like a sword was pierced through her own soul. What mother wants to stand in such a line, having her soul pierced in such a way that she must witness the terrible, unjust treatment of her son being persecuted, tortured, and put to death on the cross? Indeed, as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, an unbearable pain must have swept over her heart and soul as she watched her very firstborn hanging there in agony, not even recognizable as a man, suffering an unjust persecution. On the other side, think about Jesus hanging on the cross and he looking down and seeing the agony and the pain in his mother as she wept and was tormented over the price that he was paying for the sin of mankind. Jesus, while hanging on the cross, witnessing the agony of his very own mother, having a sword pierced into her soul. I gotta believe that this added to the emotional suffering of Jesus on the cross. Jesus says, as he is hanging there on the cross in this moment of great and horrible agony, he says to his disciple John, he calls him out, and he does what a son does in regard to honoring his mother, and he says, "Behold your mother." And so what does John do? He scoops up Mary in his arm and he ushers Mary away from the horrific scene and situation. And he gauges in long-term support of Mary's welfare and care. What a tender moment. What an awesome moment in the midst of all the carnage that was taking place that day. The soft spirit of Jesus reaching to his mother. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus speaking to his father. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus speaking to a guilty, vile criminal condemned to death that is now offered eternal life. Woman, behold your son. To the disciple, behold your mother. Jesus speaking to his mother and his beloved disciple John to ensure that Mary was cared for and her needs would be met. The fourth statement from Jesus is, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty," depending on which translation you read. The suffering of the Savior is now almost over. Jesus had been hanging on the cross for several hours. He is exhausted, fatigued, experiencing great physical and emotional pain. He has lost much blood through the beatings and torture. He is on the brink of making the final payment for the sins of the world, and this his suffering. And in his suffering, he cries out, "I thirst." I spent some time considering what could be significant in this word, "I thirst." And as I contemplated it, what it communicated to me was it indicated the humanity of Jesus as he, as a man, laid down his life as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. In Christian theology, we have a term that we've discussed in the past called the hypostatic union. This is a term used to describe the union of Christ's two natures, his human nature and his divine nature. The hypostatic union defines Jesus Christ as possessing the attributes of being fully man, while also at the same time possessing the attributes of being fully God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is two people or that he's schizophrenic. What this means is that Jesus is one person and he has these two natures within him without confusion, but distinct, separated from one another. Jesus is one. That is why you might hear me call Jesus the God-man. It's this union of the two natures, the hypostatic union. Remember, Jesus was conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit over Mary, and thus an immaculate conception. Mary did not have relationships with a man until after Jesus was born. Thus, Jesus was born of a virgin. This action by God protected the deity of Jesus. And then consider that Jesus was conceived in the womb of a woman without a human father. This resulted in Jesus receiving a human nature without corruption of the sin nature. The scriptures point out on the one hand that Jesus is God, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. You remember back to Genesis 1? Who does Genesis 1 attribute creation to? And God created. So if Jesus created all things, he must be God. For in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. These verses remind us that Jesus is from eternity past and that he was the agent of creation. Jesus brought into existence the universe and set the world into order. Jesus created all living beings, including that of the angelic world. On the other hand, the scriptures also point out that Jesus is a man. Jesus, during his earthly life, felt hunger. He felt pain. He was tempted in all ways as we are tempted. Jesus grew up from being an infant to being a man. Luke 2, 40 says, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We know throughout our reading in the scriptures that Jesus felt emotion. Remember, Jesus wept. He experienced a righteous indignation and therefore cleansed the temple of God. Jesus had all the senses of a human. He tasted, he touched, he heard, he saw, he smelled. And we even know that Jesus slept. Remember when they found him in the boat during the storm, Jesus was what? He was asleep. Well, as far as I know, God never sleeps nor slumbers. And yet Jesus was a man. Here is evidence of his humanity showing through. So when Jesus spoke these words, I thirst, I believe they're evidence of Jesus' perfect humanity. In all my studies of the scripture, I've never known angels to thirst nor God to thirst, only humans thirst. I believe this is ample evidence that Jesus, the man who knew no sin, as the perfect and impeccable human, could give his sinless life as payment for our sin. Now, I was asked many, 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 many years ago by somebody in a class that I was teaching, why would a soldier be merciful to a person hanging on a cross? I mean, after all, that soldier had been participating in the beating and the trampling down and the torture and the nailing of the cross and the putting of Jesus upon the cross. Why would a soldier all of a sudden now respond to a human need of Jesus when he says, "I thirst," that he'd run over to him with a sponge filled with sour wine? I guess I can only suppose an answer to such a question as to why a soldier would offer to Jesus the wine. And this is in my sanctified imagination. Can't validate this scripturally, but this is how I see it. The soldiers have witnessed and been part of the most brutal treatment. Perhaps the greatest amount of torture that they have ever inflicted upon a person. I mean, they did to Jesus unthinkable things, things that nobody else could have endured, the things that were so horrible and terrible that a lead left Jesus so disfigured that he wasn't recognizable as a man. And while these brutal, strong, healthy soldiers did this to Jesus, we read in 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, "He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now think about this. These tough, hardcore, ruthless soldiers had given Jesus their best shot. Jesus didn't curse them. Jesus didn't threaten them. Jesus didn't resist them. Jesus' decision was to explicitly trust his heavenly Father even in the most brutal circumstances that a man could face physically and emotionally and spiritually. Not only did Jesus not curse or condemn his tormentors, but think about the soldiers there around the foot of the cross, and they hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the soldiers around the foot of the cross, as Jesus looks across at the criminal who says, "You know, Jesus, I want to be with you." And Jesus says to them, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And the soldiers and the brutality that they had given and laid upon Jesus, and Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees his mother and his beloved disciple, and in compassion, while still on the cross receiving all the torment and pain and suffering, he is still a compassionate man to his mother and seeks for her best interest. And so as a soldier, I'm thinking, man, we gave this guy our best shot. And he didn't crumble. He didn't break. He didn't fail. And even while we gave him our best shot, he called for forgiveness for us and granted forgiveness to this man and had compassion and mercy on his mother. I'm beginning to think that maybe a soldier's heart began to change as a result of what they witnessed in regard to Jesus Christ and the suffering he experienced and the pain that he endured. And the soldier felt a compassion for the one that he had nailed to the cross that day. That's my sanctified imagination. These soldiers, in the same way that they have never ever poured out such brutality like that on another person before, in their whole life, they had never witnessed anything like this. Somebody being compassionate, loving, and kind, and forgiving while on the cross. These tough guys made good sport of Jesus in the beginning. He didn't crumble under their torment. And in the end, these guys had to notice and they had to respect the character of the one who hung on the cross that day. Jesus rather acted righteously and without vengefulness, even under the most horrendous suffering. Amazing and awesome God he is. Let me close with this. Finally, in Jesus' thirst on the cross, we come to see that Jesus is born into humanity as a man, does not theorize about our griefs and our pains and our heartaches. He doesn't theorize about being treated badly by other people or being unjustly treated by others. Jesus understands the pain, the temptations, the sorrow, the hurts that come with living in this sin-filled world, because he has experienced all of those things at the hands of sinful people. Jesus has been in the worst places physically and emotionally on this earth. He went into dark places that we will never go. Jesus felt pain physically and emotionally beyond what we will probably ever feel in our lives. In all of this, Jesus fully trusted his Father in heaven. And even when life was completely unfair, unjust, full of terrible pain, full of suffering that he did not deserve, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father in spite of the circumstances. Kind of takes away my right to complain and murmur and grumble when I go through the difficult waters of life. I think at least one soldier was impressed enough with Jesus' character that he could not help respond to the words, "I thirst." So we see that the words that Jesus spoke on the cross are amazing words designed to help us learn and some things about God, some things about ourselves, and some things about others that we need to know. Next week, we'll look at sayings 5, 6, and 7 from Jesus on the cross. But for now, I ask that you just warmly embrace the Savior who spoke to his Father, asking for the forgiveness of those who wronged him. Embrace the Father who granted a name to be entered into the book of life while hanging on the cross. Embracing the Father who looked down from the cross and the Savior who looked down from the cross and exercised compassion and mercy upon his mother. And a Savior who was such an example of what it means to trust God in horrendous circumstances that it moved even the most brutal of men to be compassionate toward him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the words of Jesus on the cross. They're certainly instructive and helpful and encouraging. And Father, I know that as we journey through this life, that there are those places that we find stumbling blocks, and there are those places in which we find harm and hurt in our lives. And Lord, certainly Jesus sets an example for us. And we know that none of us can live the life that Jesus lived in the sense of perfection, but we all have the capability of taking those places where we fall short, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can learn to depend upon you and to trust in you and to gain strength from you, because you, through the example of Jesus, for the truth of your word, and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, have created an environment for us to succeed in our walk with you on this earth, and to be a light that would so shine in such a way that it would draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we ask that you would help us to walk well this week, because we love you and we desire to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.